James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 months, 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Most relationships, I find, if they have problems, fall into the same problem. I would call it the Cool Hand Luke problem. As one character in that movie so eloquently says it, what we've got here is failure to communicate. People just don't communicate. And if they do communicate, they don't do it very well. They say the wrong things. They mean one thing and say another, sometimes intentionally, sometimes on purpose. Or they get frustrated by the whole frustrating notion of communication and just clam up altogether. When I was in college, I was awakened to how complex communication is. In my first speaking class, when one person held up a diagram that looked like graffiti. It was virtually indecipherable with all these lines and boxes and arrows and clouds and all sorts of things. And he said, "This is a communication diagram." And I said, "It doesn't look like it's communicating anything to me." And then I went to public speaking class and they demonstrated what each piece of the communication diagram meant. And I thought, wow, talking is a lot more complex than I initially gave it credit for. And this relationship necessity of communication is part of the Christian reality, because when we turn to our relationship with God, we normally have problems when we stop communicating with God. Communication with God is bidirectional, as most communication is. Even in the communication as public speaking was, when you were usually a unilateral, a one-way communication device, there is what we call feedback. So I'm looking out at you and you're doing something and I am registering it, whether judging in my mind whether or not you are listening or about to go to sleep. And that is communication to me. And so communication is generally bidirectional. And here in the church and toward God, our communication is bidirectional as well. We know this, that we hear from God in His Word and we speak to God through prayer. And this speaking to God through prayer is what James is interested in these verses. James is, one of James's concerns, what we have seen throughout the letter, is about the way Christians speak. And so it should not surprise us that at the end of his letter, as we think about in the end of his letter, how are we going to go and do all of these things that James has instructed us to do, that he turns to the subject of prayer. Here he gives us instructions on how and when we ought to talk to God. And we're going to look at this passage under three headings: prayer's aid, prayer's effect, and prayer's example. Prayer's aid, prayer's effect, and prayer's example. James begins with an encouragement to pray. Why do we pray? What benefit do we seek to gain from prayer? And James describes two polar opposite motivations for prayer, two occasions upon which we are to pray. He encourages us to talk to God both in joy and in sorrow. Both of these extremes appear in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. James has talked about afflictions before. In fact, even in this chapter, he has encouraged the church to be patient and to practice patience. And perhaps these are in the back of his mind. And perhaps he understands that the church has been going through some difficult situations. And we don't know what they are, but James is encouraging the church in the midst of their difficulties, both to be patient and to pray. In the first part of this verse, we are introduced to this concept of prayer that will dominate the rest of the passage. But enjoy, it's not as if James is going into a different region. He's still on the topic of prayer. And James encourages the Christian to communicate with God in praise. And this is important because we often forget that the songs we sing in worship are, in fact, prayers. Are generally, in fact, our speaking to God in words of praise. Most of you know, I'm kind of going over a lot of old ground that we already covered in our, I can't remember how long it was when we did our series on prayer, or how long that series was, but I remember all the handouts that I was giving to everybody and all the books I read on it. But I do recall that I told you that I used the acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, to remember the biblical elements of prayer. And half of those biblical elements, the adoration, the A, and the T, the thanksgiving, are normally focused on the good we experience. They are works of praise, or statements of praise, where we give thanks to God for the good things that He does for us in thanksgiving, and we give adoration or praise to God for the greatness and the goodness of who He is. And so prayer is a response that we ought to have in times of joy, but also in times of sorrow. And the rest of this passage is going to dwell in that area. In verse 14, he says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with in oil in the name of the Lord." This verse and the subsequent verses might cause us to think that there was a disease that was going on in the church through whom James is writing. We don't know what it was. We don't know why it was. But it seems to be what is impelling him to write these words. But notice here that this sickness is not just to be a matter of prayer, not just to be a subject of prayer for the individual, but it is a communal element as well. James says, if you are sick, you ought to call the elders and have them pray over you. Now, you have to understand this in some kind of reasonable manner. When you have a sniffle, it doesn't necessarily mean that you need to summon the elders. James probably has in mind, when he talks about being afflicted, serious afflictions. If you're in hospital, it isn't inappropriate for you to call the elders to come and pray with you. And elders, FYI, this is one of your responsibilities. And notice that it's not the elders who are intruding themselves into the lives of the people. They come as they are asked. They intervene when the people recognize their need. When I was much younger and less wise, I had this bit of wisdom. I used to say, my opinion is worth a penny. It's worth what you pay for it. Normally, you don't pay anything for my opinion, and so that's probably what it's worth. And I said, unsolicited advice is worth less than what you pay for it. Because oftentimes, unsolicited advice is what comes to you when you didn't ask for it and you don't see your need for it. In the same way, the lights are flickering. That's fun. Anyway, going on. Oftentimes when people are ill, are going through hardship, it is not the place of the elders to just jump in and try to fix things, because that kind of help will be will not be welcomed well. But let's go on, because much has been made about the anointing of oil in this verse, and I'm sure most of you are eager to hear my opinion on that subject. And the party line is that the oil here refers to medicinal aid. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus talks about the man who is beaten by thieves, and the Good Samaritan comes, and what does he do when he meets the guy who has been beaten up? He pours oil and wine into the wounds. At that time, wine was seen as an antiseptic, and oil was used as a salve. And so the way that we that most people understand this verse is to talk about medicinal help. And part of that, part of the impetus to that has been the misuse of the interpretation in other areas. I remember that I was in a particular church one time that anointed oil on a handkerchief that they were going to send to a missionary that they thought was sick, thinking that that would imbue it with special spiritual powers. The focus on the verse, though, is not on the oil. It's on prayer. Extending the topic, the church should be invited to participate in thanksgiving and prayer both for joy and the sorrow in the lives of believers. James is saying that when you have a problem, when you are sick, when you are seriously ill, you are to invite the elders to come and pray for you, to join you in prayer for your healing. But also, if you are to do that when you are sick, why not do it also when you are experiencing joy? James encourages us to talk to God both in joy and in sorrow and everywhere in between. We are called by God to have a union of life together. Prayer is a community event. It's one of the things that we are to do as the people of God. And that's why we have our prayer time on Sunday, because it's not just important for us to pray as individuals to get about a certain issue like the growth of the church, but it is also important for us to pray as the collective people of God. Prayer is an important communication with God, because oftentimes in life we come to a joy or a sorrow that no one can appreciate or understand except God. We see prayer's aid, and secondly, we'll see prayer's effect. James turns from the question of the purpose of prayer to the effect of prayer. What does prayer do? And James here discusses prayer in terms of confession and application. James seems to address the situation where sin and sickness are going together. In verse 15, he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." The prayer of faith here has also seen better days. Many people have taken this verse to mean that if you pray, you will be healed. Or if you pray and you are not healed, then you must not have prayed in faith. And such has caused either guilt or unrealistic expectation for people in Christianity. But both of those ideas have been proven wrong by the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul, you remember, prayed three times that he would be released from the thorn in the flesh, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Here, the best explanation is that faithful prayer understands its place in the sovereign will of God. That what James is saying is that the prayer that heals is the prayer that recognizes that God is in control, that God is the one who ordains the life of people and the health of people. The follow-up about confession is absolutely true as well. In verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." Confession leads to forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In the midst of all of the questions about how our prayers and God's sovereign will work into the healing of people, one thing is absolutely certain, and that is the confessing of our sins leads to forgiveness, absolute full stop. For the very confusing way in which James describes this cannot outlast the very truth that we find in God's word about confession and forgiveness. But it says in verse 16, confess your faults to one another. And this idea of mutual confession is one of the disciplines that Christians often fail to adopt, but rather replace it with something else. We either devolve into Romish auricular confession or accountability partners who kind of lie to one another. Spouses even fail oftentimes to confess to each other. And yet there are others who let all the dirty laundry air out in front of everybody. We need to follow a reasonable concept of mutual confession. The church needs to be a place. I go around and I see the little triangles with yellow and a picture of a person on it with hands like that saying, this is a safe place. The church needs to be a safe place. A safe place where people understand that we are not perfect. That we all have something to repent of. That we all have sin in our life that must be confessed. And then we find another maligned verse. At the end of verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This translation in the King James Version has often been misused. In my previous denominational affiliation, you would often hear the idea that the way that your prayers become strong is when you pray fervently, when you make sure that you are righteous, and then that has real power. And so the focus of the verse was taken away from the power of what God will do by the prayers of his people. And the focus was, how can you be doing effectual, fervent prayer? Well, if we don't like that translation, let's try the ESV. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, that's probably a little closer to what the Greek says, but it's not all that clear. What does that mean? The prayer of a righteous person has power, well, that's okay, as it is working. The Greek here reads, much power, prayer of the righteous man, working. It's as if James, who has a thing about works, took the words that he wanted to put together in a sentence and randomized it. Put them on 3x5 cards and threw them down the stairs, and wherever they fell, that's the order he put them in. But James's point here is really simple. James's point is not to get you to focus on how you are praying and to encourage you to pray. All throughout this passage, he has been saying that when you pray, things happen. When you pray, the sick are healed. When you pray, sins are forgiven. What he is saying here is very simple, and I can sum it up in two words. Prayer works. The prayer of the righteous works. And James is not saying that in order to get you to figure out whether you're righteous or not. He's saying the prayer of you Christian people works. The prayer of you who wear the righteousness of Christ and who appear at the throne of grace as you pray to God, not in your own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, that works. And more on that in a moment. This passage reminds us that confession is a powerful thing. Confession and repentance before God leads to forgiveness. Confession restores our relationship to God. And confession can restore our relationships with men. Why do we pray? Because it works. We have to qualify the promises of results because, unfortunately, in the church, people have taken this into wild avenues that the Bible doesn't go. But that ought not cause us to retreat away from our confidence that prayer works. We have to understand that prayer is not some kind of abstract thing apart from the sovereignty of God. But as we spoke of in our Sunday school lesson of prayer, prayer is a mechanism, a means by which God effectuates His sovereign will in the world. We are moved to pray by the Lord in order that He may answer and do what He has promised to do. And in prayer, we participate in the redemption of God's creation. Prayer works because it is part of God's divine plan to save His people and the created order He established. We've seen prayer's aid and prayer's effect. And finally, we want to see prayer's example. Who does James use as an example of his teaching? He goes to the Old Testament. He goes to the Old Testament and chooses a prophet that might seem rather odd to our minds. A prophet whose prayer brought drought and brought rain. James uses the prophet Elijah in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. We remember the story of Elijah, right? He went, we see him erupt on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17 or 16. He comes to Ahab, who was the worst king ever in Israel. And he came to Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain until I say the word for 3 years." And then he left. He left because the king probably wanted him dead. When you tell the king that the drought is coming and basically his reign is going to be marred by this horrendous calamity, it's probably a good idea to get out of Dodge. And so he went to the brook Cherith, according to the word of God, and then went to the city of Zarephath, and we know the story there. And then he came back. He came back and you had the great power encounter on Mount Carmel, where the 450 prophets of Baal and Asherah built an altar to their God and asked him to bring down fire. And of course he didn't. And Elijah let it go on and did the greatest jokes ever in the Bible. And then he said, "All right, you're done. Sit down and watch me go." He takes 12 stones, puts them together for an altar, puts the sacrifice on top, digs a trench around it, and says, "All right, let's put some water on this fire." And water bucket after bucket after bucket after bucket go on to the fire until the entire sacrifice is soaked. There's water in the trench, and basically it's all wet. You couldn't get this thing to light if you took a blowtorch to it, unless you had to let it sit there for a while. And then he prays what must be one of the briefest prayers that you probably wish that your pastor prayed that briefly too, and with that power. And all of a sudden, fire descends from heaven and burns the whole thing up. But we also remember the aftermath of Carmel. Up to this point, Elijah seems like a superhero, the awesomest prophet ever. And then he goes up and calls down rain after he calls down fire, runs in front of Ahab's chariot all the way to Samaria, and then the switch happens. He goes from being the most awesome prophet ever to being one of the weirdest characters you ever did see. Because Jezebel says to him, or sends him a letter saying, "I'm going to make you like the 450 prophets that you had killed on Mount Carmel." And forgetting the rain, the running in front of the chariot, the 450 prophets he killed, the brook Cherith where the ravens fed him, and the widow's son that he raised from the dead, and the widow's meal and oil that didn't run out, he gets scared of the queen and runs away into the desert, praying that he would die. Why does James choose this one? Well, he tells you in verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He says, you remember Elijah's prayer? You remember Elijah's prayer that it would not rain, which we don't have any biblical evidence for, but it's not outside the possibility. We also have that statement, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave their rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. From this, we get from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42 through 45. So after he decides to kill all of Jezebel's prophets, Ahab decides to go and eat and drink. Ahab's going to have a feast after all his wife's prophets and priests have been executed. And Elijah decides he's not going to go to the feast and goes up to the top of Mount Carmel and casts himself down to the earth and put his face between his knees and said to a serpent, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again. Seven times he does this. Elijah's there praying. Seven times he sends his servant to the top of the mountain and says, go look, tell me what you see. And he says, there's nothing. Seven times he does this. And finally he says, behold, a horn, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. A cloud that big. And he says, oh, I'm done. Go tell Ahab, get your chariot and get home because the rain is a-coming. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Elijah prayed and the heavens wept. Elijah prayed and the drought came. Elijah prayed and the rain came. Why does James use Elijah? Because he's just like you. Elijah wasn't a superhero. He wasn't a super prophet. He was just a man of God. He was just a children of God, like all Christians are. And James is saying, Elijah is just like you, and look what his prayer did. Elijah was just like you, and his prayer stopped and brought the rain. God may not immediately heal the sick. He refused to heal prayer. He refused to heal Paul when he prayed. But there is one prayer that Jesus promises that God will listen to. There is one prayer that Jesus says God will do. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man went down after he prayed that prayer, justified. Jesus died to make that prayer effectual, to make people righteous. To pray it means understanding that you are a sinner, evil in God's eyes. It means that you must understand that God must be merciful to you, for you need His grace and cannot be right in His eyes apart from Him. It means turning away from all the idols and vain things that the world offers and putting your trust in what Jesus did. That prayer God grants. That prayer begins new life. The question is, will you pray it today? Is there any prayer too great for God? Is there any request that He cannot grant? The Almighty God is able to do more than we ask or think, and we cannot ask too much of God. The problem is not that we ask too big, but we don't ask at all. Why don't we ask? Because oftentimes we think that the effectual prayers have to be done by spiritual superheroes. And James is saying, no. Spiritual superheroes are spiritual superheroes because they prayed. They didn't have to be spiritual superheroes in order to pray. They just had to pray. Ordinary people doing ordinary things by prayer, God can make extraordinary. You think yourself too insignificant to God to have your prayers answered? Do you think yourself too broken to pray? James reminds us it is the prayer of ordinary men and women, ordinary Christians, that God uses to redeem His creation. For if God used the prayer of an ordinary man to change the weather, what will He do with our prayers today?